Good evening, everyone. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles, chapter 17. And Lord, we just thank you for getting us here safely, God. We thank you for giving us such an easy winter, Lord. We pray that spring would come soon. And Lord, that you would just help us not to even think about the weather, whatever snow accumulates during study, but that Lord, we would just be here, be all here. God, we're here, so we might as well lean in and receive from you. And Lord, we ask you that you take your word and open our eyes and our hearts to it. I'm loving, Lord, studying these kings that your spirit has had, Lord, Ezra, whoever penned these things. Lord, I'm thankful that your spirit has prompted the writings, the records, Lord, of these men's lives. So much to learn from bad example, from good example. And I ask you tonight, Lord, that you would just move in our hearts, that you'd hold our thoughts captive, Lord, upon you, upon your word, whatever would vie for our attention, Lord, our focus. It is so easy, God, to daydream, to drift off in thought, Lord, to be distracted. The adversary loves to steal the seed of your word, taking deep root into our hearts. So, Lord, would you bind him tonight? We know he's strong, but we know that you're the stronger man. And we ask you, Lord, that him and any powers and principalities under his authority would have no place in this place, that you would hedge, Lord, the sanctuary, the building, the children, this whole premise, God, and that your spirit would fall as you, Jesus, are lifted up. And so we thank you, God, in advance for the study of the life of Jehoshaphat. We ask you now just to give us our portion in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. All God's people said, amen. We are continuing here in our study predominantly of the kings of the south. We come to Jehoshaphat. He's one of the best kings of Judah. Remember, down up in the north, after Jeroboam, there are no good kings. No good kings in the north. But down south, I think there's some eight good kings, and Jehoshaphat, no doubt, is one of the best of those eight. And so we're introduced to him, again here in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 17, it says, and Jehoshaphat, his son, speaking of Asa, that's who we left off studying last week, Jehoshaphat reigned in his stead. If you're a note taker, if you like the details, he reigns for a quarter of a century. He'll be on the throne in Judah for 25 years. And notice here it tells us that he strengthens himself against Israel. And by the grace of God tonight, we will get into chapter 18. And I want to make a note to you at the start here, just what a contrast 17:1 is from 18:1. How Jehoshaphat begins, probably advised by his father Asa of how dangerous the north is with their idolatrous practices. It tells us here that he strengthens himself in the southern kingdom against the pollution of the north. Up in the north, Ahab and Jezebel are reigning and ruling. If you are a Bible student, if you're familiar with Scripture, that is no doubt one of, if not the worst, most evil king that the nation of Israel ever had. It is Jezebel who, about a decade before our study this evening, went up against Elijah when he faced off against the false prophets of Baal. She chases him, and he finds himself under the juniper tree, despairing for his life after his great victory. So it is that queen. Even if you're not a Bible student, none of you name your kids Jezebel, and none of you name your kids Ahab. You name them some weird things nowadays. You find some crazy Bible name, you say, oh, that's a good one. I don't think anyone used that yet. But I've been doing baby dedications for almost 15 years, and nobody has a daughter named Jezebel, and nobody has a son named Ahab, and there's a reason for that. They are notorious for their wickedness. Jezebel is the daughter of Omri, the Zidonian king. These things will matter to you as we move through. I'm just going to unload a ton of detail because we'll connect dots as the Spirit leads. So Jehoshaphat, at the start of his reign, it's good here. It's really good. He strengthens himself against the northern kingdom. He placed forces in all of the fenced cities of Judah, and he set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which is up north, which Asa, his father, had taken. Again, no doubt Asa said, this is essential for you to do. Fortify your kingdom. And the Lord, verse 3, and there are going to be all sorts of descriptives of Jehoshaphat's relationship with the Lord. Notice in verse 3, the first of several here, it says, and the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked, in the first ways of his father David, and he sought not unto Balaam. Baal, Ashtaroth, idolatrous pagan deities that Ashtaroth introduced, or that Jezebel introduced to the nation. Notice here the distinction. The Holy Spirit is saying of Jehoshaphat that he did not fall sway to idolatry. He stayed away from these idolatrous gods. Instead, he walked in the first ways of his father David. He worshiped the Lord. And what a number to be put in company with, that he walked like David walked. Or maybe your translation, if you're not using the same as me, it might say that he walked in the ways of David, but prior to David, it might say, and of David, speaking of Asa and his ancestor David. Either way, it works. What the scriptures are saying to us is both Asa and David, his forefathers, were really strong with the Lord in the beginning, and both petered off a bit at the end, especially Asa. So at the start here, the Lord is saying Jehoshaphat was that kind of a guy. He was like David in his relationship with the Lord. That's amazing. And if somebody is going to chronicle your life and give descriptives of your life, and this is how they introduce you, there's no higher spiritual compliment. David is the only one in the Bible that is said of by the Lord, he was a man after God's own heart. So to have it said of an individual that their walk with the Lord was like David's walk with the Lord, particularly in the beginning days, that's the highest regard that can be shown to you, especially by heaven. Amen? So here this king begins. He's doing everything right. He's strengthening the southern tribes, Judah, who he's king over, against the north. He's worshiping the living God. He's walking in the ways of the Lord. The Lord is with him. It says he sought to the Lord God of his father. And verse 4 in the middle there, and walked. The idea there is in the purpose. When it tells you that he sought the ways of the Lord, sought the Lord God of his father, and then it adds that descriptive there, and walked in his commandments. I think you should note that there, because you can seek the things of God and not walk in his commandments. You could be here. This is technically seeking the things of God. You're bodily here. You're physically here. Maybe you even got a Bible open or a Bible app on your phone, or you're following on the screen behind. You've even moved your mouth when the worship was taking place. Maybe you'll drop a check in the love offering. Maybe you missed it Sunday. These are doing the things of God. Going through the rituals, if you would, and seeking the Lord. But not necessarily does that mean that you then are walking in his commandments. That's like next step. Now, that is the purpose of seeking God, so that you then could walk in his ways. We don't seek the Lord. I certainly don't come here to just give information about the Lord just to fill time or to build community. The goal for me, preemptively, and then all of us, should be that we're seeking you, Lord, so that we can then, as best as we can, walk in your ways. We can execute the things that you show to us. Right now on Wednesday nights, we're studying through Kings, lives of kings. So I don't know how you're learning. I don't know what you're feeling. For some of you that are new to the church, this is the first time you've journeyed with us and are studying through the Bible, handling a few chapters, Old Testament. I like it better, personally. I don't know how you feel. I don't know if you're enjoying it, but I am. I'm enjoying the Old Testament. I'm enjoying these character studies that the Holy Spirit's hanging in front of us. I feel like there's just so much to glean, and it's easy to glean. It's easier than the Pauline doctrine, Ephesians and books like that, where it's very technical. Romans, these books are difficult sometimes. It's very grammatically intense when you break language down and things of that nature. But to come and to have a character put on display and have the Holy Spirit give us insights that relate to our lives, it's really wonderful and it's really relatable. And as these things go forth, it's not just so that you can say, oh, yeah, I know about Jehoshaphat or I know about Asa. It's so that you can say, okay, I know about him. And what I've learned, I want to emulate or I don't want to emulate. And I want to pray over these things on my Thursday, my Friday, my Saturday, till the Lord brings us back corporately again on Sunday morning. I want to see how the Lord confirms in my devotion time tomorrow what he speaks to me tonight. That's when you really start to, like, live the abundant life. Just being here, because I did it for years, just being here, killing time, appeasing somebody, your parent, your girlfriend, whoever, I mean, that's a waste. It's not fully a waste because the word doesn't return void and God honors it, so I don't mean it in that sense, but it's a waste compared to what it could be. It's not the full potential, but when you, like Jehoshaphat, and like I, like Jehoshaphat, seek the Lord and walk in his ways, that's when it starts to be like, all right, this is what the Holy Spirit meant when he offered me life and life everlasting. It begins now. Amen? So it tells us here of this king wonderfully. The Lord is with him. Verse 4, he walks in the ways of the Lord. Because of this, it tells us, the Lord establishes the kingdom in his hand. So there are blessings attached to a holiness. When you walk with the Lord, man, he blesses. It tells us in verse 5, he blesses and establishes the kingdom in his hand. And all of Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance. So you all know me. I'm not a prosperity preacher, name it and claim it, health and wealth. I wish it were that easy. We just blab it and grab it. It'd be great. But I do see that the Lord says, man, you seek him first, his kingdom, his righteousness. What is needed is as added to you. When Jesus is first in your life, he brings blessings. You've put yourself under the spout where the blessings come out. When you're seeking the Lord and you're walking in his ways, and Jehoshaphat is an evidence to us this evening. He testifies his life by the Holy Spirit that these things are true. And notice here in verse 6, we'll get technical for a moment. It's good. It says his heart, Jehoshaphat, was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. You read that and probably right away you think, oh boy, here we go with like pride or something. Because usually lifted up, especially in Chronicles, is a negative connotation and it means haughty or lofty or something like that. But that is not what this is saying to us here. What it's saying is that his heart was emboldened. His heart was encouraged in the ways of the Lord. The Hebrew has a sense that his heart, when it speaks of it, it was higher to him, the things of the Lord, than any of these other things that were just told to us. Treasures being brought to him, prosperity, success, his kingdom being fortified. In his heart, what was higher to him than all of that was what he had with the living God. Does that make sense? His heart was lifted up to the Lord. Like, he saw the horizontal, he saw the blessings, but they didn't compare to what he had with God. That's beautiful. That's what the Hebrew is speaking to us. The higher thing, or if I can say it this way, the highest thing in his life was what he had with the living God. He had this great sense, as it told us in verse 5, that the Lord was with him. He had this great sense that the Lord was guiding him. He had this great sense that the Lord was blessing him. So he reciprocates. He says, Lord, and in return, I lift my heart back to you. And that's the type of unity I'm after with Jesus. That's the type of intimacy I'm after. I want to project onto you guys. I have you for another 40 minutes. The goal is to just, as best as I can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, cause you to fall more and more and more in love with your Savior. That I can show you him and his goodness, and then you can say, oh, I love him even more. I want to follow him even harder. I want to walk with him even closer. That is always the goal as the word is opened and as it goes forth. Amen? So he's wonderful, not because he's mighty. He's wonderful, not because he's genius. He's wonderful, not because he's some brilliant, militant strategist. No. He's wonderful because God's number one in his life. He's walking with the Lord like David did in his early days, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's walking with the Lord like Asa did in his early days. He sees that what he has is only by grace. And so he lifts his heart up to the Lord preemptively. Nothing matters more, at least at this point, than the living God. And it tells us, moreover, middle of verse 6, he, as he's walking with the Lord, he takes away the high places and the groves out of Judah. So he cleanses the land even further than Asa, his dad, did. Because this is something that Asa didn't do. He didn't wipe out all the high places. There was one place that Israel was to worship and to sacrifice and bring offerings. And that was the temple in Jerusalem that was prescribed by God because it foreshadowed Jesus Christ. Amen? So when they erected these high places and they started deciding where they thought they can go, they were full of error. The Lord never prescribed that. You got to worship God God's way. We don't decide how we should worship God, how we should come into his presence. Listen, even if you're here tonight and say, why do we do this? Why can't we do something else that's a little more fun on a Wednesday night? Because we don't get to decide the program. And any other church that's doing things other than Acts 2:42 is in error. The Holy Spirit has laid the pattern for what we're to do when we gather. And as we see the days darkening, all the more we want to be as precise with being biblically aligned to God's way of worship, of church, of Bible study, of everything, the gifts of the Spirit, of everything, as much as possible. That's why I call for amens. That's why I sit here and I open my Bible, and that's why I'm not running around and entertaining you right now. All right, we got business to do, and this is our business, so that when he comes, he finds us ready. Amen? So it tells us here that, you know, he sees, he knows these things shouldn't be high places, groves. He wipes them out. And in the third year, verse 7 of his reign, he sent to his princes, it says. That's the idea there in verse 7. It reads weird in English. I'll break it up for you as we move. When it says that he sent his princes, he's speaking of those that would bring civil authority. And then it says, Ben-Hal to Obadiah, to Zechariah, to Nethaneel, to Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them, he sent Levites. So that second half of verse 7 into verse 8, the people that are doing the teaching are the priests and the Levites. The princes are bringing civil authority. They're bringing civil authority so that the proper teachers can teach the word. Could you imagine? Could you imagine administration in Washington that this was their first steps in office? We are going to send civil authority to every state, all the cities. We're going to bring order. We're going to bring peace so that we can bring in pastors, church leaders, and they can speak the word of God to the people. That's what this man is doing here. He's bringing revival. He's bringing reform further than his father Asa did. It tells us here of these folks that he brings in, these men of God, these Levites, these priests, Shemaiah, verse 8, and Nethaniah, and Zebediah, and Ashiel, and Shemaramoth, and Jehonathan, and Adonijah, and Tobiah, and Tobadonijah, and the Levites, and with them Elishama and Jehoram, priests. And they taught, verse 9, in Judah, and they had the book of the law of the Lord, so they did exactly what I'm doing this evening, just fragmented. They only had the law. We have the entirety. So they taught what they had, the book of the law, the Torah, with them, and they went about throughout all the cities of Judah, and they taught the people. Now listen, real quick before we move to the next verse, I want you to see something. Because this is a picture of the Christian life. It's a picture of what Paul says in Colossians. He doesn't just remove things. After he removes things, he replaces them with good things. You see that? He removes the high places. That's what we're told. He removes these places where worship takes place wrongfully. He tears those things down. But then he doesn't just leave it desolate and bare and incomplete. He replaces the tearing down with the word of God. That's what Paul says, if you like that and it ministers to you. That's what Paul says in Colossians. This is what he speaks. Colossians 3, he says, but now you also, believer, you're supposed to put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Okay, that's the old stuff that's supposed to go. Nobody knows who you are by you telling them what you don't do. We don't leave here and people say, oh, what were you doing? Oh, I was at church. Oh, really? Yeah. I don't swear and I don't go there anymore. And I don't, no. That doesn't tell them anything. Okay? How people know who we are is we tell them what we are in Jesus. We put off and then we, like Paul says in Colossians here, and then we put on. Just like Jehoshaphat did. We're tearing down and we're putting off this pagan idolatrous practice of worship and we're replacing it with the word. Okay? It's like we said on Sunday, social reform, it's only going to take you so far. If the Holy Spirit sets you free and delivers you from addiction, from some type of filth in your life, maybe even presence of demons, like we actually learned on Sunday, you better replace that with the things of God and preemptively the Holy Spirit of God. Otherwise, there's vacancy. And there's room for the evil one to come back, gathering more with him of other minions to come and oppress, possess, whatever. I mean, if you're not in Christ, it's dangerous. But if you are in Christ, you still just, we're not religious. We don't just clean ourselves up and then think that that's pleasing to the Lord. We then get filled with the Holy Ghost. And we continuously get filled with the Holy Ghost and replace what we used to be, the things that we used to do with the things of the Lord, his word, church, worship, prayer, communion, fellowship, things of that nature. Does that make sense? You only got half the equation if it's just putting off, if it's just I quit, if it's just I don't do this anymore. That's only a part of it. You're religious. It's not really the difference maker between you and what you used to be. The difference maker is the Holy Spirit filling you and changing you and you replacing old habits and deeds with the newness of life that he presents to you in Christ. Does that work? That's what the Bible teaches. He says, after you've put these things off, then you put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge. This is Colossians 3 if you need to camp in it later. He says, in the image of him that was created, where there is neither Greek or Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. I didn't forbear anybody before I was filled with the Spirit. I couldn't stand anybody before I was filled with the Spirit. Forgiving one another, I mean, I'm reading this list to you. I don't know if you're paying attention, but I'm getting convicted on every detail. I mean, it's only by the Holy Spirit. And listen to what he's saying. We're supposed to be people who are kind, holy, bowels of mercy, humble of mind, meek, long-suffering. That word alone drives me bonkers. Long-suffering. You know, it's exhausting. Forbearing one another, forgiving one another. And if any man have a quarrel against you, even as Christ forgave you, you also forgive them. And put on charity, he says. I mean, I'm slayed by Colossians there. Chapter 3. It's powerful, but by the Holy Spirit, he works these things in our lives, and that's how people know that we belong to Jesus. Not because I don't do this anymore. Then you're a Pharisee or a legalist, self-righteous, pompous. Nobody wants to be around you. Nobody wants to hear about what you don't do because all of us know what we still do in our hearts and in our minds or when nobody else is around. So we got no boast on what we don't do. Our boast is the work of the Spirit in our lives and us becoming new in Jesus Christ day by the work of sanctification. Amen? Y'all with me? We still got another chapter to go after this, so let's go. We got to keep moving here. We got to get conditioned. Don't let this snowy, dark night slow you down here. We gotta run some sprints. Keep this train going here. There's a lot that the Holy Spirit wants to speak to us through the life of Jehoshaphat. So he removes the bad. He replaces it with the word. It's a picture of the Christian life, not just a matter of putting things off, but putting proper things on. And the fear of the Lord, verse 10, fell upon all of the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. You know who did that? God did that. God did that because it's just like Solomon wrote. He said that when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes, the Lord does, even his enemies to be at peace with him. So the Lord put this fear in the surrounding nations and kingdoms because of this work of the Spirit that Jehoshaphat is allowing in Judah. Some of the Philistines, even, verse 11, they brought Jehoshaphat presents, tribute silver, and the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams, 7,700 he-goats. And Jehoshaphat waxed great exceedingly, and he built in Judah castles, idea there's fortresses, and cities of store for supplies, because there was such an abundance. And he had much business in the cities of Judah, and the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. Now listen to this. It's a description unlike any other description of Israel or Judah's military in all the Bible. These are the numbers, verse 14, of them, according to the house of their fathers. Here's his guys, his mighty men. Of Judah, the captains of thousands, Adna, the chief, and with him, mighty men of valor, 300,000. Next to him was Jehohanan, the captain, and with him, 280,000, or 80,000. And next, verse 16, to him was Amasiah, the son of Zichri, who willingly offered himself to the Lord. That is a subpoint, but you should underline it and go spend time with it later. That's the type of people that Jesus wants, people who willingly offer themselves to him. Nobody that is forced into it. Nobody that's like, well, I'm doing this begrudgingly. He's not interested. He wants us to willingly offer ourselves to him. That's a beautiful commentary by the Lord here of Amasiah. So verse 16, and with Amasiah, 200,000 mighty men of valor, and of Benjamin, which is Judah, part of Judah there, the kingdom makes up the one kingdom. Eliada, a mighty man of valor, with him armed men with bow and shield, 200,000. Verse 18, and next him was Jehozabad, and with him 180,000 ready, prepared for the war. These waited on the king besides, you see that there? Like there's even more whom the king put in the fenced cities throughout Judah. So Jehoshaphat has a 1,160,000 mighty man warriors, infantry, army that is with him. This is the largest army that we're told of by a king in Judah, larger than an army that David even had. I mean, this is outstanding what the Holy Spirit is telling us. And it's all set up for us to move into the next chapter. We're supposed to see the beginning, how it all began. There's a contrast here. This is how he started. He was with the Lord. The Lord was with him. The Lord was guiding him. The Lord was blessing him. The Lord was bringing things on the horizontal by way of blessings into his life, treasures, riches, prosperity. But even still, he exalted what he had with God above all of that. So the Lord instilled fear in the surrounding nations. Even the Philistines sent treasures, the Israel's perennial enemies. Even they sent treasures. The word is being taught as civil authorities hold it down. The word is going forth. God is exalting his word like he does above his name. Supernaturally, powerfully, wonderfully. There's all these mighty warriors, over 1.5 million mighty warriors. Unlike any other infantry that any other king in the history of the nation has ever had at this time. Spectacular what is being told to us. God is honoring this man because he is honoring God. Then all of a sudden, 18:1 says, now Jehoshaphat, it contrasts from 17:1, he has riches and honor in abundance, which we just read. But then it says, and he joined affinity with Ahab. Again, like you don't have the background here, but you, if you went through Kings with us, we studied it in great detail. Ahab and Jezebel are wicked. Ahab and Jezebel are idolatrous. Ahab and Jezebel are pagan. And there's some, here's the thing, okay? Here's where it breaks down and starts to apply now. This is where we will start to unpack a little bit more here. This is what the Lord wants to speak to us tonight through his word. Jehoshaphat never becomes an idolater, but what his weakness is, what his vice is he's easily manipulated and therefore is a compromiser. Okay, this is how you know you have manipulators in your life. When they do not give you the option to say no to them. And God, in his word, doesn't make any provision where we have to allow ourselves to be manipulated by people that are ill-intended or evil indeed. Does that make sense? There's some attraction, though, that he has to the king in the north, Ahab. In the beginning of his reign, 17:1, he strengthens Judah against these people. But something happens over time where he is attracted to Ahab. He's attracted to Jezebel. He's attracted to their worldliness, it would seem. I guess it's no different than us who have Instagram and all the Twitter or whatever it's called and all these other apps where we can follow celebrities and we can follow, you know, superstars that are athletes and people that are influential. We can, from wherever we live, wherever we are, we can sit there and know what they wear, know what the styles are, know what the fads are, know what their latest and greatest, what they're up to. Like, we can be so current. Unlike 10, 15 years ago, we had no clue what anybody was doing elsewhere. You know, we now today can, in a second, be so familiar with the trends, the weather vane of the world that Paul says we're supposed to be severed from in Ephesians 1. And there's something in us, if we're being honest, that is also attracted to it, fashion, trends, hairstyles, language. And I'm not being legalistic. I'm not against any of it per se. I'm just identifying with the text so that we don't slam Jehoshaphat too hard and say, well, what's his deal here having this affinity with a pagan king? Well, what's our deal with having this affinity with Hollywood? What's our deal with having this affinity with this movie star, this model, this athlete? Like, there, you know what's up. You know how you can sweat somebody who has an appearance, a disposition. I think Ahab was just, like, GQ, smooth with his mouth. Jezebel, no doubt, was probably super beautiful, but super wicked. Super anti-Christ. Like, you can envision a contemporary of that. Didn't need to say any names. And there's some appeal where he can't kick it. And that's where his compromise begins. He's obsessed with the north, it would seem. Now, what's interesting what the Holy Spirit is telling us here when it says that he joins affinity with Ahab there in verse 1, it's the phrase there is from the Hebrew structure, to give thy daughter to, which is interesting. Because Jehoshaphat's son is going to marry Ahab's daughter. And there is going to be this union. So now there's this justification that leads to further compromise. Well, we're family. And I mean, it's been 10 years now since Elijah the prophet went up against the false prophets of Baal that Jezebel employed, and the destruction of them and the slaughter of them by the true priest of the living God. And let's just make amends now. Like, this is a good thing. We should give these people a chance again. And he lets his guard down and he lets his son marry Ahab's daughter, Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah. So there's this great compromise that begins. The Holy Spirit is showing us this, because compromise never turns to idolatry, but my goodness, will it be a vice. Such a vice that by the time we get to chapter 21, you look at 2 Kings chapter 8, when Athaliah is the mother queen in Jerusalem ruling over the nation with her husband, she is going to wipe out every single descendant of David besides one baby. That's huge, because Messiah has to come from David. He's the son of David. So this is satanic, this temptation, this frontal attack of the enemy on Jehoshaphat doesn't work. So he gets him subtly with compromise internally. Oh, it's not that big of a deal. We'll let our boy marry their girl. Yeah, maybe he'll influence her. Maybe they'll come to the true and living God and give up Ashtaroth and Baal. No. Athaliah gets so out of control that in two generations from this scene, because of Jehoshaphat's subtle compromise, the whole Davidic line almost was completely wiped out. It comes down to one baby boy that's a year old breathing that is rescued and captured and placed in the house of God, so that David's light, as the Holy Spirit calls it, can continue to shine and Bible prophecy can be fulfilled. So when the adversary is trying to lure you and to lure me into some compromise, We say it all the time, but I suppose we can never say it enough. We never sin unto ourselves. Our sin is never private, and our sin never just goes on and about without consequence, even if we don't have to pay the consequence fully, per se. Even if me as a dad, or you as a mom, or me as a father, or you as a grandfather, maybe you don't see the full repercussions, but listen, Satan's content to wait two generations for this sin that has been sown here to harvest. Isn't that amazing? The adversary's patient. He'll wait two generations. You just continue on in what you're doing that isn't pleasing to the Lord, and he says, well, I'll get your lineage. Maybe I won't be able to get you. Maybe I won't be able to fully take you down, the adversary might say. But I'll get your kid or your grandkid, and it will be destructive what I do because of your compromise now. I find that completely convicting. So you don't just see that in the verse, but as we get familiar with our Bibles, we understand this. And Jehoram, he'll marry Athaliah, and it seems innocent enough. I'm sure that that's what's being thought here. There's this union. And after certain years, that's probably what he figures there in verse 2. It's been many years now. What's the big deal? He goes down, even though he's going up north to Ahab, to Samaria. And Ahab kills sheep and oxen for him in abundance. The adversary knows the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Rack of lamb, beef, all this meat. You know, he's just got all this cooking, barbecuing for him. And he's just kind of lolling them. This is just like what the Philistines did with Samson. Just kind of lolling the nation of Israel's deliverer, lulling him to sleep on the knees of the enemy, making a mockery. Ahab knows what's up. He knows what he's doing. He's got this barbecue. He's got all this meat in abundance. All these people that are with him, and they persuade him, it tells us, end of verse 2. That is, they persuade Jehoshaphat as they're feeding him, and they're kind of just lulling him spiritually asleep. They persuade him to go up with him, that is Ahab, to Ramoth-Gilead. Ramoth-Gilead, it sounds, if you would hear it in this day, like, oh, this is spiritual. Because this is one of the cities that the Lord gives to the Levites as has spiritual significance. It's a refuge city that the Lord gives to the Levites, to the priest. So this is like Christianese that Ahab's speaking now. Like, he's mixing here in his deceit some spiritual lingo. Like, oh, I need your help, Jehoshaphat. We're family now. Our kids are married. We got grandbabies coming. There's this affinity between you and I. We need you. We need you to come with us. Because why? Because he knows he's got 1,600,000 men that are soldiers. He needs that type of power. He can never have that type of power. So he knows that he needs what Jehoshaphat has. So he's feeding him. It's like he's getting him drunk on food drunk. He's feeding him. He's enticing him. He's speaking Christianese to him. He's already dumbed down completely because he's let his guard down. When you let your guard down, the next level of sin gets easier. Certain things you do, you think, geez, I can't believe I did that. I didn't ever think I would do that. Then after you did that, it's easier to do the next thing. It's like you descend. This is how compromise works. It's layered. And no matter what spiritual lingo you mix into it, you can't mask it and disguise it. It's compromise. So he has this affinity with this wicked king. Now, he says back to him when they ask him to go down to Ramoth-Gilead, middle of verse 3, he says something so foolish. He says, absolutely. I am as you are. That's a lie. No, you're not. One worships the Lord and one worships Baal and Ashtaroth. They're unequally yoked. But look what he says here. I am as you are and my people as thy people, and we will be with you in war. Okay? So he makes a decision. Then in verse 4, Jehoshaphat says to the king, well, after he makes his decision, he says, maybe we should inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord. That is a bad formula, to make a decision and then pray. If you're looking for practical application tonight, you got a plethora. Here's another one. It's very foolish as a follower of the living God to make decisions and then pray. To make decisions and then say, okay, God, hey, by the way, what did you think about that? As Christians, we should pray about everything and then make decisions. And sometimes we don't really know for sure what God wants us to do, but we do the best and then we commit the rest. And there's a peace attached to that because we can say to the Lord, Lord, I sought you. I tried my hardest. I lined my steps as best as I could with what's in your word, and then I made a decision. We got to make decisions on the fly, right? So the best thing we can do is pray and then move and trust that the Lord is directing our steps. If you're here tonight and you're in a mess, you don't need to talk to one of the pastors or elders later. You need to wake up right now and pay attention. Okay, everything that you need is in Bible study. That's not to my credit. It's to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. This whole room will save themselves a ton of mess, and you'll save our weekly schedule with counseling if you'll listen to the Bible study. If you will pray and then make your decision, you will not find yourself in the conundrums that you often do. Pray first and then move. Don't move and then pray and then say, God, can you honor this? Can you get behind this? That's how this whole thing works. So Jehoshaphat here is, he's layered in compromise. The affinity has already taken place. He's buying into the gluttony. He's buying into the flattery. I don't know what's going on with him. He's letting this Christianese sound good to him. He says, yeah, that sounds like a plan. Just let's see what God thinks. So therefore, the king of Israel, who has no walk with God, he's totally idolatrous. He's totally pagan. Elijah said that when he died, his blood was going to be licked by dogs. It's already been prophesied over his life. The dude's rotten. Jezebel is wicked. So when you're talking like this to an unbeliever, they do not take seriously what you and I take seriously. That's why going into business, dating, marrying, all that stuff, Paul says, it's foolish. You're unequally yoked. You're asking for a disaster. In the beginning, they might say, oh, yeah, let's pray. Go ahead, pray. How do we do this here? What do we got to do? And they'll go with it. Or they'll let you go to church or whatever it would be. But man, after they get what they want from you, it's disastrous. Let the Lord caution you with his word so that you don't have to learn experientially. Yeah, we can. Let's do it, he says. So he gathers prophets, 400 men, verse 5. I don't know who these guys are. I don't know how they were willing to do this. They must get paid good. They're hirelings. They're not voice boxes of God. Because the 450 false prophets of Baal, 850 in totality, that were wiped out with Elijah and the priest, these guys are evidently replacing. And that was only a decade before. So they must have been getting paid really good to assume their position. But here they come and they... Ahab probably says, hey, we want to know, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle or shall I forbear? And they say, yeah, go up. God will deliver it into the king's hand. Prosperity, you got this. Best life now. Like, this is what fills auditoriums. This is what fills basketball arenas. This is it. Who doesn't want that, said? Yeah, God's in it. God's going to bless you. He's going to prosper you. He's going to heal you. And everybody wants to be told these things. And these aren't actually the voice of the Lord, these people here. These are men pleasers. These are hirelings. They're just saying what this pagan king wants to hear. So Jehoshaphat must feel uneasy in his spirit. Okay, when you find yourself, like it says in verse 6, that Jehoshaphat here says, is there not here a prophet of capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah, the God of our nation? Is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides that we might inquire of him? Which is a little... too little, a little too late, but it's still enough time for him to say, hey, I'm uneasy here. I'm not stepping into this. I think I'm fighting on the wrong side, right? Like, you got to see this here if this speaks to you tonight. And you got to, when you feel that conviction of the Holy Spirit, you feel uneasy. The Lord is showing you, you've been compromising. There's an affinity with somebody that there shouldn't be any affinity with. No affiliation, no relation beyond business or, you know, just neighbors or whatever. There shouldn't be a bond like you have with him or with her. You got to stop dead in your tracks and not continue. You can't say, well, now I feel bad. I already said yes, and I already got the diamond on my finger. And it's big and it blings. Because these are the things that people do, and they think, well, and then I'm sure after we're married, he'll come with me to church, and he'll let me raise the kids in the Lord. I'm telling you guys, we do this all the time. It doesn't go that way. If they're not loving Jesus before they're married to you, they're just saying it to get with you. They're just saying it to be with you, to appease you. Everybody, yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh, yeah, we got Bibles, my grandmother. Yeah, and they'll say whatever they got to say. But the Holy Spirit's faithful in your life. The rooster will always crow if you walk with Jesus. just like it did with Peter. And you know, and I know, Holy Spirit says, hey, you get out of that, and it's not good. And when that happens, we got to back up. And Jehoshaphat has this happen here. He says, I don't know. I know there's 400, the majority, but is there one prophet of the Lord? And the king of Israel says, yeah, there's one. That seems to be the same today. 400 chooches, 100, or one, you know, man who would just teach the scriptures and tell what God says, you know. He says, yeah, there's one man, but I hate him. That's what he says in verse 7. There's one man by whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. I prefer flattery over truth. That's what he says. For he never prophesies good to me, but he always prophesies evil, the same as Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, well, let not the king say so. Come on, give him a break. The king of Israel called for one of his officers and said, fetch quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah, knowing where he was. And we find out he's got him in prison. He wanted to bound the word of the Lord. You can't ever bind the word of the Lord. You can't do that, but he tries. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, verse 9, they sit either of them on their throne. Pathetic. Jehoshaphat must have carted his throne up north with him. They're clothed in their purple robes, and they sit in a void place at the entering in of the gate. So this big empty place, you got Jehoshaphat and you got Ahab. And it says, all the prophets prophesied before them. In Zedekiah, verse 10, the son of Chenaniah, he made him horns of iron. He's a Vikings fan. He's running around with these horns, just very dramatic. He says, thus says the Lord, with these thou shalt push Syria until they become consumed. And just very theatrical. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand. Then the messenger that went to call Micaiah spake to him, verse 12, saying, behold, the words of the prophets declare good to the king with one assent. Let your word also, Micaiah, I pray thee, be like one of theirs, and make sure you speak good. All 400, Micaiah, just so we can brief you, are telling Ahab he's going to win, he's going to prosper. We expect you to do the same. And Micaiah says, Micaiah's bad to the bone. And verse, if you want a name for your son, it's right here, Micaiah. This guy's good. He says, as the Lord lives, even what my God says, that's what I'll speak. That's what you want. Not flattery over truth, but truth supremely. And when he was come to the king said unto him, Micaiah, verse 14, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And he said, yeah, go up, prosper, and they'll be delivered into your hand. Probably rolling his eyes, you know, tilting his head. I think that because the king says to him, how many times shall I adjure thee that you say nothing but the truth to me in the name of the Lord? Obviously, because he was sarcastic. And he said, I did actually, now that you ask, see all of Israel scattered upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return, therefore, every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you? He's going to not prophesy good to me, but evil. And he said, hang on a minute. Listen to the rest of the vision. I heard the word of the Lord, and I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne. You don't get to see God sitting on his throne in visions like this apart from holiness. What a privilege to have a vision like this. I've been asking God just to speak like this to me, so clear, so profoundly. I envy, in a sanctified sense, this here. He's like, man, I saw the Lord, and I heard the word of the Lord, and I saw him sitting on his throne, and I saw, end of verse 18, all the hosts of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? The idea is to be killed. And one spake, saying after this manner, and another saying after that manner. Then there came out a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go out and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall entice him and you shall also prevail, knowing Ahab's pride. That's why the Lord says this here. So go out and do even so. Now, therefore, behold, verse 22. Look, you guys, you're tripping over the vision. I'm tripping over the grace of God. Because Ahab doesn't even care about truth, and God, through this true prophet, is giving him truth before he goes and dies. You understand what I'm saying to you? I know it's 42 minutes in. Do you still get it, though? This is powerful. This is like you being here indifferent. You're not even paying attention. You don't even care. You were forced to come. And you're going to leave tonight or this weekend, and you're going to go do a deed that's dark and despicable. And God in his grace gives you something to speak to you so clearly that if you'll listen, it will keep you from danger. It will keep you from destruction, maybe even death. Even though you didn't want it, your mom did, or your dad did, or your friend did, or whoever did. And that's why you're here. Ahab is only hearing this because of Jehoshaphat, and he didn't even want to hear it. So I don't know. If you're wanting me to give you details on the vision, I'm not doing that right now. I don't have time. Some commentators say, oh, it's just a vision. Don't make doctrine out of it. I don't struggle with the doctrine. Job 1, Job 2, road call. Satan, demons, they still go to heaven. They still not... like we go to heaven, they still report to heaven. They are able to do that. It's clear all the way to Revelation till they're cast down in the second half of the tribulation and not let back up again. So they have to give account to the Lord. You understand? They have to do roll call. Job chapter 1, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Yeah, I consider him. Have you seen that he's good in all his ways? He does good, eschews evil. Yeah, Lord, I've seen that. It's only because your hand's upon his life. I dare you, lift your hand from his life and see if he won't curse you. God says, well, go ahead and do it, but only... don't take his life. And then there's permission, because the devil is not the equal to Jesus. So is this just a vision? I don't think so. I think this is probably a reality. This is how it goes. Is God really curious with his hand on his chin? Wait a minute, how will we do this now? Does anybody have a plan here? No. That's not how this works here. This is a human speaking to other humans, a heavenly vision. Okay, God knows what's up, and God uses evil and good for his purposes. If you want me to explain that, forget it. That's the sovereignty of God. They've been arguing about that one since the beginning. I just want to be on the right side of the whole thing. Okay? You want to get saved? Get saved. Well, I don't know if I want to get saved. Well, then don't get saved. Well, how do I know if I'm chosen? Get saved. Well, what if I can't get saved? Well, then you're not chosen. Well, I want to be saved. Well, then get saved. You see the argument here? I can't help you with it. I only make it worse. There's an evil spirit. There's a lying spirit. But God is sovereign, and he knows that Ahab isn't going to turn anyways. So for his purposes and for his glory, he allows this to be executed. But I'm seeing more than even that, the grace of God. Because you got this dude standing in front of you saying, if you do what you're about to do, what all 400 of these men pleasers, these yes men just told you to do, you're going to die. He could have listened. So could you. So could I. It's the grace of God. He's incredibly gracious. So then all of a sudden, as he's given this prophecy, he says to him straight up, the Lord put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets. They're liars. And the Lord has spoken evil against you. He should have right there fallen on his knees, called for a sacrifice, and said, Micaiah, help me get right with the living God. But instead, Zedekiah, the son of Chenah, came near, and he smote, this is the horn guy, he's real hyper, the one with the horns on his head. He comes near and he smites Micaiah upon the cheek. It reminds us of Paul when he's hit by the high priest in the book of Acts. And he said, oh yeah, tough guy, which way did the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? Like, which way let the Holy Spirit show you that if you know everything? And Micaiah does some sanctified trash talk back, and he says in verse 24, behold, you will see on that day when you shall go into an inner chamber and you will hide yourself. The idea there is from an invading army that is coming, and you're going to know. Then the king of Israel in verse 25 said, take ye Micaiah and carry him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus saith the king, put this fellow in a prison. Feed him with bread of affliction and with water of affliction. Okay, so Ahab had the authority to do that. Get him out of here, put him in prison. He had the authority for the first half of the verse, not the second. You see what he says in the second half? Until I return in peace. Uh-uh. You do not have, when you are in contest with the direct revealed word of God, you lose. First half, get them out of here. First half, put them in prison. Feed them with bread and water of affliction. Okay, you can do that. Second half, until I return in peace. No, God says you're a dead man. If God says you're a dead man, you're a dead man. If God says it's wrong, it's sin, the wage of sin is death, it's going to kill you, it's going to destroy. You're not going to outwit, you're not going to outsmart, you're not going to outmaneuver him. All God's people said, amen. Let's land this here. So Micaiah said, if you certainly return in peace, this is how confident I am. I want this confidence of the Lord's voice in my life. I'm after it. Verse 27, he says, if you certainly return in peace, Ahab, then the Lord has not spoken to me. And he said, hearken all you people. And you see all these quote-unquote prophets in America that predict this and predict that, and then the date comes and the event doesn't happen. And listen, that means they didn't hear from God. He says, I heard from God. And if I didn't hear from God, then it won't happen. But if I did, it's going to happen exactly. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, they went up to Ramoth Gilead. The king of Israel says to Jehoshaphat in verse 29, I got a plan. I will disguise myself and I'll go to the battle. But you put on the robes. Like they just got told that a vision was going to happen. They're going to kill Ahab the king. This is how dumbed down compromise has made Jehoshaphat. Oh, yeah, that's a good plan. You wear the king's robes. So when arrows are flying, they think you're the king, and I'm going to wear armor of a warrior. Some are like, oh, what a valiant man. At least he's a warrior. He's blue collar. He ain't blue collar. He's deceitful. He's saying, let me disguise myself, and I'm going to go out and fight in the infantry, and you wear the kingly robes. Maybe they'll mistake me for you. We're family. You can take this from me, right? Oh, yeah, I'll do that. Sin makes you stupid. That's what happens. The worm has eaten away at his brain. This is compromise. This is what compromise does, man. It's crazy. God help us, keep us from it. I'm going to disguise myself. You go. So the king disguised himself, and they went to battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of the chariots that were with him. That's on the other side. If we're watching a movie, camera pans in and out, goes to the enemy that's coming. Now watch this. What do you know? King of Syria, he told his captains of the chariots that were with him, saying, hey, listen, guys, don't fight with the small and don't fight with the great. Save only with the king of Israel. I don't care about anyone or anything else besides Ahab. I want everybody's arrows pointed at Ahab. He's the only one. I don't care about captains, sergeants, privates. I don't care about any of those. I just want king. Why? Because God put it in his heart. God can do it. God can do whatever he wants to do. He can move even in people who are pagan, who are blasphemers. He accomplishes his purposes. So he says this to him here. God's after him. If God's after you, there's no stopping him. So it comes to pass that when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, verse 31, they go, oh, it's the king of Israel. Therefore, they compassed about him to fight because he's wearing the robes. But look at this. Jehoshaphat cried out. It doesn't even say he cries out to the Lord, which encourages me because I find myself in these desperate straits and sometimes I think, am I doing it right the way I'm crying out to God? He don't even cry out per se to the Lord or articulate anything. He just goes, ah! I mean, that's the idea here. He screams. And the Lord helped him. And God moved, end of verse 31, them, the Syrians, to depart from him. So in heaven, there was no truth that Jehoshaphat said to Ahab when he said to him initially, I am as you are. Remember that? He said, I am as you are, and my people are as your people, and we're family, and we're in this together. Even in his sin that made him silly, God in heaven says, that's not true. Because God has both kings on the battlefield. One's going to be killed and one's going to be preserved. Because one is his and one isn't. And that is the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He cries out and we don't even know what he says. It don't seem like he says anything when you tear it apart. He just screams. And God says, that's enough. I'm going to preserve him. And God moved them to depart from him. We can ask God, God, you got to move this circumstance. The experts, the doctors, the lawyers, the teachers, the educators, Washington, they're going this way and it's way more powerful than I am. I can't withstand. But who could stop the Lord God Almighty? Nobody. So God moves them to depart from him. They have the wrong guy. Again, you can't outwit God. Ahab thought, well, dress me up, and he'll mistake me for you. Okay. So it comes to pass that when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not Ahab, they turned back from pursuing him. And a certain man, verse 33, drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness, the armor, like somewhere between the helmet and the shield. There's some opening, maybe an artery. He smites him between there. And he, Ahab, said to his chariot man, turn thy hand that thou may carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. He understood it's a mortal wound. And the battle increased that day, howbeit the king of Israel stayed himself up in his chariot against the Syrians. His pride right to the end. Hey, just prop me up here so everybody thinks I'm still good, even though he's taking his dying breaths. And about the time of the sun going down, Ahab died. And apart from something I don't know, he still is in darkness. The sun has still set upon him, and the dogs would lick the blood of him, his wounds, just like Elijah prophesied. Crazy. Crazy that a certain man, probably just trying to look busy on the battlefield, you know, just kind of like, oh, let me make it look like I'm shooting arrows here. Just the randomness and the natural of this whole thing, yet God's sovereignty. Ahab done all he could do to protect himself, but he's fighting a losing battle. Josephus in the Midrash, this is where we'll close. I'd call you guys up, worship team, but you'll want to hear this and then come. Josephus and the Midrash both say that this certain man in verse 33 is Naaman the Syrian, which is remarkable for those of you who love the study of the Word of God. Naaman the Syrian may very well be this certain man who kills Ahab, and that's how he was promoted by Ben-Hadad to be the commander of the Syrian host because of this shot. He's just trying to look busy, and he shoots his arrow. And then afterwards, when he kills Ahab, which is the only instruction of the king, and they go and they get him, maybe they promote him, name him, and they say, oh, now you're the commander. How did you do? Well, I mean, that not everybody could do this here. And, you know, the wind had to be blowing in a certain direction, and you have to have the perfect resistance of the bow. And he probably did a little of that, some theatrics here. But this to me is, like I said to you a minute ago, and I want everybody to try to like receive this as we close. Ahab could have repented at Micaiah's prophecy. It didn't have to end this way. He could have called for sacrifices, but instead he stubbornly persisted. And listen, when we stubbornly persist, and I'll leave it here. I'm not going to like do another benediction. You do what you would with this. But it's the same for us today. When we're at a Bible study and the word goes forth like it did this evening, and God is trying to speak to our hearts, but we stubbornly resist and persistently go the way we want to go. This is the same story for us. We end up in the unavoidable, just like here, with an unavoidable man, with the unavoidable bow, with the unavoidable arrow, with the unavoidable wind blowing in the right direction, with the bow pointed perfectly, with the unavoidable tension on the string, we end up just like this here. The way that it reads is sort of funny, like it's just this certain guy, this random guy. But behind the whole thing, he could have shot that arrow that way, just like David with the stone, and Goliath over there, and Ahab over there, and the Lord would have brought that thing full circle and taken this guy out, because that was the word of the Lord. And if anything, I mean, I would love to take you into the opening verses of chapter 19, because that's where we would properly close. You should read later on, 19 down to verse 4. God's not happy with Jehoshaphat either, but it's different when you're one of his kids. It's different when you're one of his kids. So if you're one of his kids this evening, go on and read the opening verses of chapter 19 and see how the Holy Spirit would maybe want to deal with you. And if you're here tonight because you got invited or you're just visiting or checking us out and you're not one of God's kids and you know it, you've adopted some Christianese, you move your mouth a little, you like the music, you like the community, but you're not a part of the kingdom, then you're playing with serious fire. You've taken it into your bosom and you're going to get burned severely. And you need to stop making mockery of the Lord and the warnings of the word of the Lord. And as conviction comes, go and get right with him while there's still breath in your lungs. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Jesus, we thank you for two chapters of rich study, God. We thank you for all of the nuggets, God, that come from exegeting your word. We thank you, Lord, for the example, the good and the bad, the ugly, God. We do pray that your spirit would take each of our portions and deliver it right to our hearts, Lord, and that we would not be hearers only, but doers. Strengthen us, God, to will and to do of your good pleasure, to wake up a little earlier than we have to tomorrow morning and spend time with you, to pray, to hear your word, to receive it, Lord, to give you an opportunity to confirm the things that you've spoken to us tonight corporately, privately. We thank you in advance, Jesus, and we sing this closing song to bless you. May it put a smile upon your face as it ascends from 2407 South Union Street to your throne of grace. In Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory, all God's people said, amen.